We're looking upon you.
Just waiting for the conversation to come to an end.
Well, we could keep it going. We could keep it going.
I'm sure. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's sharper than a two-edged sword and able to divide between the thought and the intent of our hearts. We thank you that it's your Spirit who works in our hearts and with our spirit, drawing us to yourself and conforming us to your image. We ask that as we study that you would open our minds by the light of your word, and that we would be those who would learn to love you with our whole heart, mind, and soul. In Jesus' name. I was thinking today about our little foray tonight. We finished Job giving speeches in chapter 31. But in line with this morning's sermon and going through 1 John, I thought going back to Job chapter 19, verse 25, and following, given Job's condition, he's sitting outside on a dung heap with three friends covered in sores. Three friends aren't being very friendly. And he comes along and he says that, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that is my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within, and if you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me?" Here's a man who is under duress. And he is certain of his Redeemer. He is certain that he will stand before God in his flesh. And I couldn't help but think that there's a lot of people that I've dealt with over the years that they're not as certain as Job is. And I think as we finish Job's little speech and we enter into eventually God speaking, I was thinking of Ephesians chapter 1 and how one of the things we ought to pray for one another and how we ought to pray in Ephesians 1:15. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe." This is kind of what, you know, I often wonder if we always operated on the knowledge that the scripture gives us. Job, in spite of sitting on a dung heap, having lost everything, having been covered in sores, he is convinced that his Redeemer lives, and he will see God in his flesh. And here Paul is praying that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If we actually understood that, we could care less if we lose stuff. It wouldn't matter. It'd be like the the Hebrews, who, when they lost everything, they knew they had much better things in heaven, and they didn't worry about what they lost. And part of the reason I'm thinking this way is, I don't know about you, but I get weary of all the texts and all the emails I get concerning, quote, impending doom, and it irritates me no end. Because we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. This is what the scripture says. And I think, you know, here is Job having lost everything, having a wife who said, curse God and die, who's out there in a dung heap, three friends that are pointing fingers and making his life miserable, and he goes, I know something. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in my flesh. And I think that's a little piece of practicality that we need to understand. What God has for us far exceeds. Like Paul says, that we have the weight of glory, the sufferings of this life are not to be compared to the weight of glory. So that's where my thoughts were as I was thinking about this last chapter and of Job's speech, because after this chapter we go to Elihu and then we go to God, and we're at the end of the book. So anyway, I just wandered away there on a red herring. So here we go. If you would, Valerie, verses 1 through 4.
I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then shall I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?
Okay. Job anticipates what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Okay. And he says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? According to Christ in Matthew 5, if you look upon a woman, what have you done?
Adultery.
Committed adultery. That's right. Job anticipates that, and he's, quote, made a covenant with his eyes, and he understands something. And then he goes on and he acknowledges that God's the one who makes allotments, and he, in making that allotment, the inheritance that we are to get is from the Almighty on high. It's interesting if you read the Old Testament with the concept of inheritance in mind. The book of Ruth begins with a man who despises his inheritance and he goes off to live in Moab. And that's a problem for him and for his family. And he leaves his inheritance, and he, his relative, Boaz, didn't leave, and Boaz became very wealthy. I mean, if you think of Ahimelech leaving, and he left his inheritance, and he goes off, and he drags his wife and his sons along, and his sons, he dies, his sons die, and his wife is left destitute, and she's in Moab. But they go back, and the relative is very wealthy. He went through the same famine too. Well, what's the deal? Obviously, one man trusted God, and the other man didn't. That's very simple. And we, as God's people, have an inheritance. And Job understands something about that inheritance. And part of that inheritance is the flip side, that the wicked are going to be destroyed and they are going to run into disaster, and God is the one who counts all my steps. I remember as a child. I don't know what it was, what show it was, or anything, but I remember watching something. And there was a girl in the, whatever it was, said that there was a limited number of steps that we had during our life. And so she would take these gigantic steps as she walked through the field, because she knew that her steps were limited. And so her response was to take these gigantic steps going through the field. And we all are limited in terms of our steps. And God is the one who counts them. Okay, God counts them. And he sees our ways, and he counts our steps. So Job has two things in this paragraph that he's acknowledging. He's acknowledging his weakness. He's acknowledging the inheritance of the wicked. And there's some psalms that deal with. There's one in particular that says, "My feet almost slipped," and it goes through the first part of the psalm, talking about how the wicked prosper and they have it at ease, and isn't this wonderful? And he gets envious, and then he enters into the sanctuary of God and remembers their destiny. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to remember our destiny, and we need to remember their destiny. And that's what we need to do. So, verses 5 through 8, Eileen.
If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on the honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Let my harvest be rooted out.
Okay. Notice he wants to be weighed in God's scales. Okay. Let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. God is the one who weighs us in the balances. And it's important to remember that. We often judge people from outward appearance. If I'm a Boy Scout and I help the elderly lady across the street, everybody would say, "Oh, you did a good deed." But according to the scriptures, nobody does good. Nobody. And we need to understand that motive, from God's perspective, motive enters into why or what you do, and who you're serving. Okay? I had an uncle who was a big deal. He liked the Boy Scouts, which is why I pick on him. Because my uncle was always about doing a good deed for the day. And no man does is good. No man. And my uncle didn't understand that. And he thought that we should do a good deed for the day. And no, it's not that I have to do a good deed for the day. I need to glorify Christ and let Christ determine what's good, bad, or indifferent. And this is what Job is saying. He said, "Let me be weighed in honest scales, that God may know my integrity. And if that is what's going on, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes," and, you know, this is anticipating what John says in his first epistle. There are three things we war against: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Job is acknowledging that my eyes can lead me astray. My heart walked after my eyes. And so he wants to sow, if any spot adheres to my hands, let me sow and another eat. Okay, that would be a consequence of sin. And yes, let my harvest be rooted out. This is acknowledging that God is the judge and he will weigh us in the balances. And this goes back to his acknowledgement that it's easy to fall into sin. It's no different than what God said to Cain, that sin crouches at the door, ready to consume. So he continues. Let's see. Judy, verse 8 through 12, if you would.
Or do you want 9 through 12?
Oh, 9 through 12, yeah. I need new eyeglasses or bigger books.
If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all of my increase.
Okay, here he's addressing a plague, and the plague is plagues the church. For instance, I don't know about what happened in your church, but I remember back in the 60s when I was either a preteen or early teen or something, we had the first instance in our church of somebody who was going to be divorced. And it shook the church. It was very highly controversial and highly disturbing. And the whole church rocked with it. And that particular couple ended up leaving the church. They couldn't deal with the controversy that they stirred. Now, tell me about what goes on in the church now. Okay? You have over 50% of marriages that end up in divorce, and in the church, it's the same. And Job is acknowledging. He says, if my heart's been enticed by a woman and I've lurked at my neighbor's door, okay, then my wife can go and have an affair because it's iniquitous. And that would be fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. We have, in our culture, we have forgotten the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is to model Christ in the church. That is the purpose. Yes, Ephesians chapter 5. That's the purpose of marriage. Okay? It's an illustration. And Job is acknowledging the great evil that comes. And notice, it's just his heart. Quote, my heart's been enticed, and I've lurked. He hasn't acted out. It's no different than what Jesus said in Matthew 5. And what Job says in verse 1 of this chapter. The whole discussion that we've had since Obama or before about marriage and redefining marriage is blasphemous, has always been blasphemous. There's no such thing as marriage except between one man and one woman. Anything else is not a marriage. It's very simple. And mankind has denigrated it and changed the definition and blasphemed God. And Job here understands the problem. He understands the problem. And again, his wife said, curse God and die, which is an interesting response from a woman to her husband. But he, nevertheless, understands that he has a responsibility. And then he moves on in the next three verses to another issue. Nathan, what, 13 through 15?
If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb?
Okay, what's he acknowledging? He's acknowledging something here, and it goes to the New Testament, what Paul says in Ephesians 5 or 6, okay, about masters and slaves. Okay? We all come from the same Creator. We're all fashioned in the womb exactly the same. I was talking to somebody one time about the mystery of growing. You know, how the mystery is growing. And somebody made a comment to me that everyone who has ever lived was once the size of a walnut in their mother's womb. And immediately, your son Tom popped in my head. And I thought... But that's the truth. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's the truth. And today I was looking at some flowers and plants in my garden, and I was thinking about how small the seeds were and how much they grew and what they produced. And I thought to myself, we take some of this for granted. We don't fully appreciate the mystery of life. That, you know, we just don't do it. And Job is acknowledging that if he despises the cause of his male or female servant when they have a complaint, what's he going to answer to God? Aren't we all of the same? And by the way, this is an aside, the whole idea of race is bogus. There's only one race. It's called the human race. There are different ethnicities, but there's not more than one race. There's only one race. And by the way, there's no such person as being white. I mean, these pages are white. Am I white? No. Okay, I'm not white. Okay. We're all of one race. And again, coming back to the world always knows how to twist the truth so that God's truth is mangled. And Job understands that we're all, okay, made in the womb, just the way everybody else is. And notice, he just says male or female servant. There's nothing here except what we already understand. God made male and female, and there's no other comment, okay? There's no redheads, blondes, blacks, color of skin. It's just male and female. We're all the same. Made in the same manner in the womb. And Job is understanding that he needs to listen, otherwise he will have to answer to God. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians, that slaves are to serve their master as they serve their master in heaven. And we need to remember that the masters are also serving the same master in heaven, and they will answer to him. And that's the what we need to understand. And Job here is acknowledging that. And then he's examining himself, and he's been kind of examining himself in these last few chapters, and he's had a few complaints. But verses 16 through 23, if you would, Rhianne.
If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure.
Did you count all the ifs? If this, if this, if this, if this. And if this is all true, then, right? He's opening himself to examination, okay? It's a little bit like what David does in Psalm 51. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. I don't know about you, but when I meditate on that, that's scary. Inviting God to search my heart, that's not pleasant. Because, at least I don't have a clue what's in my heart. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And inviting God to search it is precarious. And Job here is putting up all these conditions, if this, if that, if. And then he says, if these things are true, let my arm fall from my shoulder and let my arm be torn from the socket. That's an invitation, don't you think? It's quite an invitation for God to do this. And in verse 23, we go back to what the book of Proverbs says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Peter also says that we are to fear God and honor the king. And fearing God is something that in our life, in this life, we should never, ever think that we're beyond that. Because as long as we're in this life, we wrestle with sin. And Job, you know, when we read this, we have to remember where he is. We have to remember what he's gone through. We have to remember who's with him. And it's an interesting proposition in terms of, you know, you weren't there, I wasn't there, but if I were in the position of Job, what would I be doing? You know, how do I respond to deprivation? How do I respond to pain and sorrow and grief? How do I respond? Do I remember what Job did? He bowed and worshiped. Blessed be the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he bowed, worshiped. This is instructive, but it's sobering. Then we come to verse 24, and rather it goes paragraph goes to the end, but how about we stop at verse 32, if you would, Alice?
Starting at
24.
Okay. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of punishment, for I would have denied God who is above. Two?
No, down to verse 32.
Okay. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the man of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler.
Okay, that's good enough for now. Okay. Notice where he begins this paragraph. If I have made gold my hope. Or said to find gold, you are my confidence. In churches, this is my observation. My observation about churches is they are discern the Lord's will if there's money enough to go do it. And the bottom line is, what's it going to cost and can we afford it? And I always think that's backwards. I think of too many things in the scriptures where God supplied out of his abundance. And you know, the first issue is a couple million Israelites who are slaves leaving Egypt, and while they're in the desert, they build a golden calf. And while they're in the desert, they also build a tabernacle that's overlaid with gold. And they get to the promised land, and they still have a bit of wealth. And I think to myself, as people who read the scriptures, why don't we understand that they were slaves in Egypt, and when they left, they had enough gold in their pockets to build a gold calf, to use gold in the building of the tabernacle, and they had enough gold to do a variety of other things. Where did they get the gold as slaves? We never think of that, do we? We don't consider it. You know, they were told, be prepared to leave. And so they prepared and they left. And God provided for them. What are we depending on? I can tell you of men and women who've lived with no apparent income, but they've lived and served the Lord. But the question here, it's a serious question. And the reason it's a serious question is, if you remember, the young man came up to Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? He was looking for eternal life. He wanted eternal life. And he was prepared to pursue eternal life. And after some conversation, Jesus said to him, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he turned away and couldn't do it. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes put myself in that position. And I wonder, what would I do if I was face to face with the Lord of glory and he told me, sell everything you have and give to the poor? What would I do? I don't know. But obviously, that young man had a problem. And his problem was he preferred his wealth to the words of Christ. I've never been put in that position, and God may never put me there, but it's a worthy question to ask. And Job here is understanding that problem. And when he goes on, he says, "Have I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much?" Okay, what is the American credo, as it's been for a couple of decades, that we have a land of opportunity and you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? And have you ever tried to pull yourself out of a hole with your own bootstraps? Have you ever tried that? It's one of the other things I've tried in my life. It doesn't work.
Good way to fall on your butt.
Yeah, it doesn't work. I've tried a few things, and that's one of them. You know, I've walked into a dark room, and I said, "Let there be light," and there was no light, and I decided, well, I guess I'm not God. So, anyway. So, Job observes these things, and he observed the sun when it shines, and the moon moving in its brightness, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand. If your mouth kisses your hand, what's going on in your life?
Worshiping yourself.
You bet. Worshiping yourself. Yep.
But the Israelites also plundered Egypt.
I know, and I left that piece out. And they plundered them. Why? Because the Egyptians gave it to them. Mm-hmm. It's not like Israel went around and said, "We want this, we want that." It's the Egyptians. Here, take it.
Yeah. Just get out of here.
Okay. Don't you think God is able to do that again? Mm-hmm. You know, and how did they eat for 40 years? One day at a time. They didn't have a refrigerator. They had no freezers.
No pantry.
No pantry, nothing. They just went out every morning. They went out every morning, and I think of this. They had the same thing every day for 40 years. Have you ever dealt with people that go, "We had this last night"? And I think, when the Israelites did that, God sent them meat, and they got sick. They were complaining. They were complaining about not having meat. So God said, here's the meat. And they got sick because they were not thankful, and they did not give God praise. They complained. New Testament, do all things without grumbling and complaining.
I think that had to be manna. Not to, what did they call it? That fell?
Manna. Yeah.
I think it was heavenly food. That's what I meant to say.
We don't know.
It sustained them.
Well, of course it sustained them. But, you know, we're not told, but... Again, Jesus speaks of it in the Gospel of John because Jesus is the true manna. Mm-hmm. And again, the Old Testament is a shadow of the reality. And, you know, for 40 years, they ate manna. And we don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, but in the Ark of the Covenant, there was a bowl of manna. And I presume that whenever that bowl of manna remained edible all those years after manna, you know. Mm-hmm. But the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. And it had Aaron's rod, which budded. It had a bowl of manna, had the Law of the Covenant, and it's gone. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. We have Christ. Mm-hmm. So, my heart was enticed. My mouth kissed my hand. This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment. For I would have denied God who is above. Again, Job here is anticipating the New Testament. We learn in the New Testament that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so, in God's providence, if you become wealthy, you need to give thanks. Give thanks in all things, for this is God's will for you. And if I become dirt poor, I need to give thanks. This is, give thanks, for this is God's will for you. And God has his purposes in doing whatever he does. And Job here is acknowledging, again, these are ifs. And if these things are true in my life, then this would be an iniquity, for I would have denied God who is above. Okay? I would have denied God who is above. Then he comes on, and again, it's more ifs. If I've rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, this is something that we're all prone to because we're natural people, we're human, but it's really interesting to watch how people love to watch somebody who's hurt them. They love to watch that person get hurt. And Job is acknowledging that that's not the way it ought to be. Okay? If I've rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. What are we supposed to do for our enemies according to the New Testament?
Pray for them.
Pray for them. And I am to bless them. Bless them who curse you. Pray for them. Okay? Job here is speaking about what's natural. Okay? He's natural. Rejoicing at the destruction of him who hated me. And if the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has been satisfied with his meat, that no sojourner had to lodge in my street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Okay? Hospitality. Hospitality is an earmark of the Christian church. We're hospitable. One of the things that we're told in the scriptures, at least with regard to Israel, is they were to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt. So when they dealt with other people, they were to remember that they were once slaves. When we deal with other people, we have to remember that we were once slaves to sin. Okay, there's, according to Paul, every human being is a slave. Every single one of us is a slave. We're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to Christ. That's who we are. And the non-believer is a slave to sin. They cannot do anything except sin. It's not possible. Whereas we are to be slaves to Christ. And our ambition should be to be well-pleasing to him. We call him Lord. And when we call him Lord, we are to do that which pleases him. So then, Job... I guess verse 33, finish the chapter there, Roger.
But no, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door, oh that I had one to hear me, here is my mark, oh that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown, I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me, if its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, or caused the owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley.
Okay, notice he harks back to the Garden of Eden. Okay, if I've covered my transgressions as Adam. How did Adam cover his transgression? See once again, God has built things into us. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they had an experience that they'd never had before. And so the experience that they had was resulted in them hiding from God and wearing fig leaves. What was the experience? Guilt and shame. They were without shame. And then as soon as they ate the forbidden fruit, they were guilty and had shame. And their response was, hide from God and cover our nakedness. And by the way, Genesis 1 through 11, among other things, we find out why we wear clothes. Okay, why do we wear clothes? Because of shame and guilt. That's why no animals wear clothes unless we pretty them up. Okay, but if you've ever weared Gulliver's Travels, and Gulliver goes to the culture of horses, they're mystified, and they're very upset when he starts taking off his clothes, and they don't understand, and they get angry with him. Horses don't wear clothes, and so they didn't understand clothes. So Adam tried to hide his transgression. And here, Job is acknowledging that if I've covered my transgressions by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families. Okay? According to the New Testament, men sin in the dark. And why they sin in the dark is because their deeds are evil. I don't know if you remember, but I remember doing things I wasn't supposed to at my house and trying to cover it up. And even when it was impossible. Absolutely impossible to cover it up, I tried. I was told never to jump on the bed. One day I was jumping on the bed and I fell. I hit the footboard with my head, cracked my head open, blood was all over the place. I laid on the bed and tried to cover up the blood so my parents wouldn't see that I had jumped on the bed. That's what we do. We tried to hide our iniquity. It was sinful. And that's the condition of mankind. And Job is acknowledging this. And he goes on and he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. We do, don't we? We have one to hear us. Okay? Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. That's his desire. And then he wants the prosecutor to have written a book. And he would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Who's the prosecutor?
The devil.
think so.
In other places, anyway. He's the accuser.
He's the accuser of the brethren, as the law is. Okay, they're both the accusers. Okay? That's why I asked you who the prosecutor is, because I want you to oh, that I would have one to hear me. Here is my mark. Okay? Who hears him?
God.
God hears him. Okay? And, okay, who wrote the law?
God.
Okay? And the law is our prosecutor. The devil uses the scriptures to prosecute us. Okay? The devil also is the prosecutor. He seeks to go about. So, what's going on here? Because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. And now we have a wish. What is the wish? Oh, that I had come, had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. His request is that the Almighty would hear him and would answer him. So he wants his prosecutor to write a book. So let's take prosecutor as the devil, okay? And the devil writes a book, and what am I going to do with this book?
You wouldn't want it in the crown.
Carry it on my shoulder, right? And I'm going to bind it on me like a crown.
Is that a book of the law?
The law's not given.
No, that's he's saying all that he had written a book, or that he would write a book.
Right? Had written a book, I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince I would approach him. Who wrote the book? The prosecutor. And he's going to approach the prosecutor like a prince. Put yourself in a courtroom, okay? The prosecutor comes and prosecutes you, and the book and the prosecutor has written a book about you. And you're going to carry this book on your shoulder, and you're going to wear it like a crown, and then you're going to approach the prosecutor like a prince.
That you're the prince?
No,
or
he's
the prosecutor's
the prince?
I am the
prince. I, like a prince, will approach the prosecutor. What's happened? The prosecutor's lost his case. The prosecutor doesn't win his case. The prosecutor can throw the book at you, and what do you do with the book? Carry it, wear it like a crown, and go to the prosecutor like a prince.
Okay.
So, how does this begin? He begins with hiding my transgressions as Adam did, and then I want to appeal to the Almighty and ask that the Almighty would answer me. If the Almighty answers, what does he find in the Almighty? Mercy and grace. Okay, go back to Job chapter 19, verse 25 and following. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I will stand before him in my flesh. The prosecutor is a loser. And then he comes back to ifs again. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I've eaten in its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. Okay? This man has put up all these ifs, asking somebody to search his heart. Search me. Know me. And he's prepared for the examination. And before the examination comes to fruition, he acknowledges that he covers his transgression as Adam, or it may be, and he wants God to hear him. One of the things that Job never seems to lose sight of is that God is always there. Okay, he's not like others in the Old Testament who do things and ask the question, where's God? Or God doesn't care. Job understands that God is there and that God does care. Nevertheless, as we saw in chapters 27, 28, 29, he had some issues with God. Okay? For instance, where is that? As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. Okay? This is the work of God. He never loses sight of that God is active. God is doing something. God is busy. Contrary to his three friends who blame Job. Once again, we have the insight, okay, of the book. We know that, as it were, God has wagered with Satan that Job will remain faithful. Have you observed my servant Job? And Satan responds a couple times. And through it all, Job invites all of this investigation. He's quite a character. I don't know that I could invite all that investigation. And Job ends with this. And just to go ahead a little bit, when God speaks in chapter 38, he addresses Job, and in the first couple verses, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Okay, Job, you have spoken and you don't have enough knowledge. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. God always deals with men as men. Always. Always. And he doesn't deal with men as anything except people who are created in his image and likeness. Which is why he invites Job to prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. And then he asks the famous question, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's a question that you should ask everybody who thinks that the earth is a couple million years old. Where were you? That's a very good question. But we have Elihu to go through first, and Elihu is
very wordy.
Very wordy. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm still confused about that being not God, the prosecutor.
Well, let's take it as let's take it as though it is God. Okay? If the prosecutor is God, then God is the one who writes the book, mm-hmm. and he approaches God as a prince. On what grounds would he approach God as a prince? Carrying the book. If it's a book, if the prosecutor writes the book, that means the book is full of charges. Mm-hmm. Okay? So on what grounds then would he carry it on his shoulder and he would wear it like a crown if God's a prosecutor?
Sounds like Job's basically saying that he hasn't sinned, or if he has, he can wear it proudly.
Mm-hmm. That's why...
Or that he has a redeemer.
Yeah, that's why the prosecutor, as I understand it, would be Satan. Because God is the one who hears his petition. God is the redeemer, and God is not the prosecutor. Okay? If God's the prosecutor, we're lost. There is nothing that we can do. Nothing. Okay? But God is the redeemer. Christ is our advocate. He is our lawyer. God is the judge. He is not the prosecutor. Okay. He's the judge. He's the redeemer. He's our advocate. But he's not the prosecutor. Okay. Go ahead.
When I read that, I thought Job is saying, oh, that God would be my prosecutor, that he would had written the book and all this. But to me, if I would say, oh, that God did that for me, then the book, the pages would be blank because I'm saved. So that God would do that, and then we are the brother of the king, so we are a prince coming to God. That's the way I took it.
Well, then you have to understand. Then you have to figure out why does he call mention the Redeemer in Job chapter 9.
Yeah, I get that. But when I just read this part, that's what I thought.
Yeah, because
I get what you're saying, but that's what I thought.
Yeah, well, and that's why, you know, you have to. That's why I said put yourself in a courtroom.
Yeah.
Okay. And the picture of a courtroom is used in the scriptures in Revelation chapter 20. You know, you have a courtroom. And every man is going to be judged according to his works. And if you read Revelation 20, I'm standing before the judge, and the life and times of every man is like a big library in the legal library. And the life and times of Russell Kent comes down, and the books are opened, and I'm cooked. And then we go over here, and there's another book, and this book is not life and times of. This book is just a list of names. That's it, a list of names. And so somebody opens up the book and looks and goes, ah, here's Russell Kent. Okay, you can go to heaven. But if my name's not in that book, I go to hell. Okay? So the prosecutor, okay, in court, okay, the prosecutor, let's take Revelation chapter 20. The prosecutor, when the life and times of Russell comes down and the books are open, okay, those books, the book of my life, is going to be gauged and judged against the law and Satan. They're the prosecutors. And my advocate is Jesus Christ. And God's the judge. And so, whatever is in that book, I'm guilty.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm guilty. And without this book over here with my name in it, I'm cooked. I'm off to the abyss. But thankfully, God has a book of life, and in his mercy, my name is written down. And the thing that I think is fascinating, I don't know whether you ever look in books and all the contributors, and if you look at people who were participated, sometimes you see a name and got all these letters after the name. And then you have underneath, you know, they are the president of this so-and-so, or they do this. And I always look at those, and in my mind, I erase it all except just the names. And I think all God cares about isn't the letters after your name. He doesn't give a hoot about where you serve. All he wants to know is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's all. That's all. He doesn't want to know how much is in your bank account. Is your name written in this book? That's it. And my advocate, you know, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for my sin, he's my advocate. He's my lawyer. And anytime the prosecutor comes along, be it the law or be it Satan, my lawyer is there to defend me. And in Colossians, Paul tells us that all those decrees that were against me in the Old Testament, all of them have been nailed to the cross. All of them. Bang. And Satan is defeated. He's destroyed. So my lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous, defends me with, as it were, here on, you know, January 15th, 1975, Russell committed adultery. And the lawyer, and my lawyer says, I died for that. Oh, well, in June 6th, 1988, Russell stole, and my lawyer goes, I died for that. Okay? And so I'm guilty, according to the prosecution. But my guilt has been borne by my lawyer. And my lawyer now defends me. And he's my redeemer. He's my defender. He's my sacrifice. He's my elder brother. He's my co-inheritor. He's all of these things. And
I agree with all that. I still think that Nathan had a point in that at this point, Job still thinks of himself as being innocent. So even if God is the prosecutor, he's going to be able to write a book and he won't be guilty because he won't have anything to write.
Okay. That's fine. Maybe that is...
I'm sure that'll be changed as we go along.
Maybe not, because...
Why did they need a redeemer then back in earlier...
That's not mentioned here.
No, but... but
because he believes himself to be innocent. Right now he hasn't found anything wrong in his life. Even if the Lord found all of this, which he doesn't think he will...
Well, that's going up to chapter 42. Job answers the Lord, and in verses 5 and 6, I have heard of you by the hearing of the... I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And this is after God's speech.
Right.
And so, yeah.
Okay, so if the prosecutor was the devil, then why would Job want to carry that book on his shoulder and bind it to him like a crown? Why would he want that?
Because he's not guilty because of his Redeemer. And so it's,
okay.
You know, it's, again, going to a courtroom. Okay, here are the charges against you. And when the judge says you're not guilty, you have all the charges against you, and you can take them home and put them on your bulletin board and say, I'm free.
Okay, one more question.
Go ahead.
Okay, in verse 37,
right,
in my Bible, the him is capitalized.
Yes, mine too.
And like a prince, I would approach him. So I take that to mean God. Now, this is man's writing, so.
Well, obviously.
Go to the Greek?
No, Hebrew.
Thank you.
Hebrew, something. Okay, I get all those mixed up. But anyway, yes, yeah.
Yeah, this would be Hebrew, New Testament Greek.
Okay. Sorry. I agree with you.
But that was one of the made me keep questioning it. And I think it has to do something with Job's own thinking about who he is. And that's why he calls himself a prince. Not only that, but in his society, he really was a prince,
yeah.
Even though he had lost everything now. I don't know. These little innuendos here and there.
Let's see, then I figure we don't have to worry about that because we know that Jesus is
Savior. Well, we know
the
end of the book.
Yeah.
And we know that Job repents.
Yeah.
But at this point, I don't think he has.
And really, God said he's righteous in the beginning. Righteous Job.
In the New King James here, for prosecutor, it says here accuser. As in LIT, does that mean literal?
Yes.
Yeah, so literally it means accuser.
Okay. Well, God wouldn't be the accuser.
Well, I have a footnote. Job believes that the written charges would be so few, if any, he could wear the document proudly on his shoulder.
Yeah, that makes sense, too.
It's just where he's at this point.
Yeah.
He's not to the point of repentance yet. Approaching God like a prince shows his confidence that he will be vindicated, but it reflects humility. It reflects a lack of humility.
There you go.
Also have a question, why is prosecutor capitalized?
Mm-hmm. Well, the Hebrew isn't prosecutor.
What is it?
It's adversary.
Okay, well that, yeah.
Well, maybe he's acknowledging Satan as the prosecutor. but he still maintains his innocence.
The one thing I struggle a bit in Job is no man is sinless, yet God calls him righteous. So there's kind of a, one of the mysteries in the Bible, that one, two possible things can't both be true, and yet they are.
But I wonder if righteousness actually means
without
totally
sin.
Without sin, but is covered and the heart is right before God.
Well, in that case, the book could be written full of stuff. And
no, but how can you be called a righteous man? And yet you are.
Because of the righteousness of Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
And so with Job.
And Lot, didn't it say?
But it wouldn't be righteous. Blank then, because Job didn't do any of these things. It would be blank because Christ erased it.
Start that again?
It would not be blank because Job didn't do any of these things. It would be blank because Christ erased it.
Yeah.
His opinion is not the reality. It's his opinion. That even if Satan were to write a book about me, I have so few things wrong in my life, the book would be small. Because he hasn't repented yet. He thinks that he doesn't need to. He's righteous. He hasn't done anything wrong. He doesn't understand why all of these things have happened to him. He didn't do anything wrong to deserve it.
And that gets back to my struggle of no man has a small book of sin.
I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just saying what I think Job is saying.
Yeah, she's saying that Job's view of himself.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I don't think Job is, I don't know, proud is the word, but
yes.
I don't think he is. Okay, I don't think he is.
That's one of his big sins.
Yeah, I
he hasn't faced yet.
He just thinks this
if
is what God.
If you have no sin, you are.
Yeah, I guess. I just think he doesn't hold it against God that God let this happen to him, or he doesn't blame God that.
Then my logic asks, if there's nothing to accuse Job of, why is the prosecutor even accusing him?
Well, he knows that the prosecutor. He's saying that even if the prosecutor was there, he's going to find so few things wrong with me. I don't know why this all happened to me. I haven't done anything wrong. So let Satan come and prosecute me. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm saying that's how I interpret what's happening there. And that Job's idea at this point, he doesn't think he's done anything wrong. Or if he has, they're so small and so few.
But then we go back to chapter 19. Why does he need a redeemer then?
Well, he knows about the redeemer.
But
what is his viewpoint of the redeemer?
Oh, he still sees the need for a redeemer.
And his heart is right with God. But he doesn't see his own sins because his heart is right with God. Now that seems like a backwards thing to say, but I think our hearts can be right with God, and yet we're still needing to repent of something that we just don't see right away.
It's okay. It's this. I think this is good because I kept reading this thing. I had.
So we take the CRC approach and say both are correct.
What's that?
I said we could take the CRC approach and say both are correct.
Oh wow! Small book.
No, we're keeping digging into it. We're trying to understand it.
And when the Bible has, like you said, capital letters, that always refers to God.
To me,
whether it's right or wrong, that's what's there.
Yeah. So, yeah. But if
when you read verse 37, I would declare to him, capitalized.
Yeah, verse 37 is the hymn is God.
Okay, but then you're approaching.
But it starts in verse 35 saying, oh, that the Almighty. So
yes,
you've got.
And
so
prosecutor is also capitalized.
Yeah, that's the one I was asking, wondering about, that the prosecutor is capitalized. Why? Mm-hmm.
But so then in verse 37, like a prince, I would approach him. That is Job approaching God.
Yeah, but the Almighty or the prosecutor?
Him with a capital letter, God.
Yeah, but him would refer back to somebody early in the paragraph. Now, someone earlier in the paragraph, is that the prosecutor or is that the Almighty? If it's Almighty, it's definitely God, yeah.
But it could.
Or because it's God, it must be the Almighty.
But there's a semicolon, so it changes things.
Pardon?
There's a semicolon, so it changes things.
God.
Well, now we're getting into punctuation.
Well,
punctuation means a lot.
Coming out.
Punctuation means a lot in a sentence.
Well, that means that would the semicolon then would cancel out both the prosecutor and the Almighty, so we'd have to go back earlier.
No. And we would know that because of capitalized, it's the Almighty.
But.
Yeah, but if we don't know that it's referring to the prosecutor.
No. It's Almighty.
Yeah. So therefore
just
it's not the prosecutor.
By fault.
By default. Therefore it's not the prosecutor.
Okay. All right. So we could say that I, Job, would declare him, God, the number of my steps, that a prince, Job, would approach him, God, right?
Yeah, the prosecutor writes a book, puts it on Job's shoulder, and Job puts it on his shoulder and approaches the judge with it fearlessly.
Okay, I could go with that. But see,
I can see both sides. I mean,
if
I
had a book written by the devil, I would not care to carry it on my shoulder and wear it like a crown.
No, but a prosecutor is somebody that writes a book about you anyhow. And yeah, like you said, you wouldn't. But Job doesn't think he'll find anything in
the book. Think of the book as the indictment.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But there's nothing against him, or very few things, according to what Job thinks.
Okay.
He must be learning a lot.
And he has a lot of confidence.
Looks like we'll have to wait for Russell to come back next week with an answer. He's got all week. He's on vacation.
Yeah, no, he is not doing that for next week. That's
I'm sure he will.
No, he may not.
He's
got
to
be
in the airport. He's got all this time at the airport.
Okay.
May as well. And then text us.
He said prosecutor in Hebrew is adversary.
So I would.
Yeah, adversary. along with what Judy's been saying,
One of the things that should control what we're thinking about is Job's if statement in verse 33. If I've covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity. In other words, he's saying that maybe I haven't done that. Okay? And so, if going along with Judy's contention, okay, that he's got a better view of himself than he should, that verse 33 is, again, an invitation to examine him, and he thinks he's going to be scot-free. Okay? And he's putting himself in a position of, you know, if I've covered my transgressions as Adam, the implication is I haven't done that. Okay? I haven't done that. And that might influence. And by the way, I know you all have made a big deal about capitalization and all that. Hebrew doesn't give a hoot.
Okay, what does it say then?
It's
read. What does it say in Hebrew 37?
It's just like a prince. I would approach him, but it's just a pronoun.
It doesn't say.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a pronoun.
You have to understand more of Hebrew than that.
Yeah.
Well, I don't.
It's a pronoun.
Okay.
And when you read your English Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and you see Lord with four capital letters, it's not Lord in Hebrew. It's Yahweh.
Yeah.
And in the old King James Bible, circa 1920, it wouldn't be Lord, it would be Jehovah. But they tossed Jehovah out because they understand that Jehovah was what the Hebrews would say, because anytime they run into the personal name for God in the Old Testament, they say Adonai, which is Lord in Hebrew, because the Jews won't pronounce Yahweh. It's God's personal name. And so what was done when they translated the English Bible years ago, they took the vowel pointing from Adonai and put it in the Hebrew for Yahweh, and that comes out as Jehovah. And so that's, so now they don't deal with Jehovah, they just use four capital letters for Lord. And where you have Lord God in Hebrew, and you would have Adonai Yahweh, the Lord is not capitalized, but the G-O-D is. And that's an occasional in the English Bible. So all I'm trying to say is Translators make judgments. Mm-hmm. That's it.
Sure, thank you.
And we know better than them, so. Sometimes.
Yeah.
Depending on the translation.
Well, that's true, and again, we need to be wise, because
down a rabbit hole, but prosecutors, how often does it talk about prosecutors in the Bible?
Not very much.
Because I'm
adversaries a lot.
I'm wondering whether in English it's interpreted as prosecutor because of our adversarial justice system.
Yep. When I contemplated going to the legal field, I went to paralegal school and I got a certificate I could be a paralegal. And one of the things that I decided that the law was not for me is our legal system is not about justice. It's about advocacy. And when a public defender stood up in front of my class and was proud of the fact that he did his job as an advocate by getting people off who he knew were guilty, I decided that I didn't belong in the legal field. because our justice system is not justice, it's advocacy. And
I read somewhere quite a while back, I don't even remember where or who or what, but it was that the Chinese system is not adversarial. The lawyer for the accused and the prosecutor are both working to find out the truth.
That's what I said.
That would be a good theory.
I don't know if it's true or not.
It probably was.
At that time?
Yeah.
No, it's just what the government says they want.
Yeah. Yeah. But, you know, and in theory, that's what both, if you're in a justice system, that's what both defender and prosecutor want is the truth. And you don't take a defense as a lawyer unless you believe that your client is telling the truth and is innocent. But again, in our system now, it's not about justice, it's about advocacy, which means if I'm your lawyer, I'm in it for your benefit. And if you're guilty, I do my job if I get you off. And that's sad. Okay, well, that was rollicking good.
But you're sorry I'm back.
Not at all. Father, we thank you for your mercies, and we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would continue to help each of us to study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not to be ashamed. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Father, we ask for a blessing on Russ as he travels. Keep him safe, keep him healthy, help him to have a rejoicing time with his family. In Jesus' name.
Thank you.